Well, we're coming now to the third part of Isaiah 53:10, and it concerns this subject, the fruits and results of Christ's sufferings, or what would be the sure accomplishment of his passion. And it says this: having made his soul an offering for sin. And again, the word "when" applies to these last three phrases we're looking at this morning. When he shall do this, then he shall see his seed. And again, that "when" says if or since. Or we could say, once our Lord Jesus Christ has made his soul to be the offering to God for our sin, which is what he did when he died on the cross. Remember, he gave himself for us, a sacrifice and an offering to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But once he has done this, then these things that Isaiah states here in the remainder of the verse would surely follow, or would unfailingly flow from his death as the purchase of that death. And what's he say? He, again referring to Jesus, he shall see his seed. And this word "seed" is a word full of rich meaning. It means to look at, or to view, to behold, and then to regard, to have respect to. And it can also mean to provide for, or to care for. And it has a strong meaning to say to see with delight, or to look upon with pleasure. Or again, it could mean even further, to enjoy. You remember in Genesis 22, after Abraham was about to offer up his son Isaac, and God held him back from that act, he gave a ram in substitute. Well, this was picturing in a very vivid way the coming sacrifice of Christ, God's only beloved Son. And what did Abraham say after this occurred? Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. Same word. And so it has this dual full meaning. Notice, too, the word "seed" here is a plural form, seeds. And it's telling us the opposite of what Galatians 3 says. You remember how in Galatians 3 Paul argues that when it talks of Abraham's seed, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he saith not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, which is Christ. Well, here he's saying he shall see his seeds, not one seed, but many. And the idea it's bringing out is that Jesus would have a numerous offspring, or posterity, or in other words, a great many children, or spiritual descendants would come to Christ as the result of his death. His death would produce a vast number of offspring. You remember how he had said in John 12, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. That's talking about a kernel of corn. Except it fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Much after its own kind, a far greater number of that which is like itself. And he's saying that his death would do this, and it would be that by which he would be glorified. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6 tell us God's purpose in sending Christ to die. It says there, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God sent forth his Son to redeem his people that they might become sons of God. And that is the seed. And it also says in Isaiah 53:10 that Christ would see these children. And what that's saying is that he would certainly not die in vain, but his death would accomplish its purpose. There was those he came to die for, and they would be brought into his family and become his. Revelation 7 describes this certain result after its accomplishment as a direct effect of Christ's death in bringing an innumerable multitude of children to God. Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so here you see, he sees a seed, a vast multitude of converts would be brought to the Lord as the fruit of his death. Now this is an amazing thing. Normally, death makes having children impossible. If I die, I can't have children. Or else, if I've already had children and I die, it cuts me off from my children and family, so that I'm ignorant of them and I'm separated from those who may follow me. Right? If I die, I won't see my descendants. Christ died and he will see them. Notice how Job brings out the fact that death normally makes this very thing impossible as far as our human experience. Job chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Talking of his death that he thought was imminent. The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. And then in chapter 15 of Job, verses 19 to 21. I'm sorry, 14. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. In other words, once they leave this earthly scene and go on into the next world, they are not aware of what transpires here, and neither will they be able to return to see those who come after them. So, we, because of death, are not able to see or enjoy our children. But here we find Isaiah saying that the death of Jesus would be the cause and means of his having children, and also that Jesus would survive and outlive his death so as to know and care for and enjoy his offspring. He spoke of that in John 14, just before he went to the cross. Says in verse 18, after telling them that he would send them the Holy Spirit, I will not leave you comfortless or as our orphans. I will come to you. And yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Right, he not only sees us, we see him by faith. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And you remember what Psalm 22 said as we read it? As for our call to worship? It talks about how Christ would have a congregation in the midst of which he would praise the Lord. And these are his seed, those who fear the Lord. And it tells how it was a great congregation, verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. He says in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the earth of the nations shall worship before thee. And it says, verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. All right, so he would have men and women and children from all the ends of the earth, from all nations, come to him. That's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In thee, or in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this seed would have a relationship to the Lord and would be serving the Lord and would see what he had done and declare it to others. It would be his generation. So the death of Christ is described as the divine travail or birth pains by which children are born to God. That's what, when he suffered on the cross, those were the birth pains that brought children to God. And we're also taught here, if the Lord Jesus was going to die and yet still see the children that would come as a result of his death, it can only mean that our Lord Jesus would rise again from the dead, so as never to die again, but to live forevermore. He would see his seed as long as that seed would come. And that would be even to the end of the world. Notice how the Bible says to see our seed is a choice blessing that God gives to men. You see that in Genesis 50. It talks there about Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 22 and 23. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. But of course, as all men, eventually he did die. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. But he saw his seed, for it says here, three generations. Also, Job had this blessing. He thought he was cut off and was without hope, and yet God turned his captivity and blessed him greatly, twice as much as he had before, and he had another batch of children. I'd just like to raise 10 children and start over again and have 10 more. Job did. In Job 42, verses 16 and 17, after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Notice, he saw four generations of his descendants. The Bible says that God will bless us with long life. And one of the blessings is it enables us to see our seed for a long time to come. Psalm 128. Verses 5 and 6. Well, verse 4, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children. And peace upon Israel. Well, God blessed Jesus with many days. His life is without end. He has innumerable days. Days without number. And so he sees his seed. He sees them to the end of time, and then he sees them to all eternity. What did he say to his followers, his disciples? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And at the end of the world, what's he say? We're going to go to be with him, and we will forever be with the Lord. He will see his seed. And that's what the Bible says. Believers are the seed, or as that word means here, the children of Jesus Christ. Way back in Genesis, God, when he pronounced judgment on the serpent, said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And the woman who was the mother of all living. We find this follows through right from Genesis to Revelation. There are two seed on the earth, the seed of Satan and the seed of God or of Christ. Revelation 12, verse 17, talks about the war continuing that God spoke of right there in Genesis 3. It says about the woman who had a man-child. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, verse 17, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the seed of Christ. Remember how the seed is produced? By planting seed. We get seed corn by seed, and what happens is the seed is the Word of God, right? And it's planted, and it brings forth fruit. And Matthew 13 describes what that fruit is in verses 38 and 39. The field, it says, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed those tares is the devil. So Jesus is our Father. Now, we mostly refer to the Father, God, the first person of the Trinity, as our Father. But Jesus is our Father in the sense that he's the ground and procuring cause of our eternal life. He purchased our eternal life and our relationship to God by his death. And so in that sense, he fathered us. Remember how Isaiah 9 says, unto us a son is born. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is called the Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity, the Author of Eternal Life to those who believe on him. He says in John 17, 2, that the Father has given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And so Jesus is the one who sends forth his word and his spirit and his gospel ministers to regenerate and convert his children. Right? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this word is the gospel which is preached unto you. And he tells us how, except a man be born of water and of the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You remember how Paul said, though you have many teachers, yet have you not many fathers, for I, through the gospel, have begotten you to God. And so he commissions his ministers to preach his word, and he sends his Spirit with that word to bring his children to faith. And so Jesus is the Prince or Author of life everlasting. He's the one who purchased salvation for us by his death, and he bestows it on all who believe on him. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. So Jesus would see his seed converted. He would watch over and give them their progress in this world, and then he'd finally bring them and welcome them to heaven one day. And what's he going to say in heaven when we're assembled there before the Father? Hebrews 2. You remember how Psalm 22 said he would praise the Lord in the midst of the congregation? Well, Hebrews 2 quotes that in verses 12 and 13, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. He's going to be very fond, like a proud parent of those children. He's going to point them out and say, these are my children, those whom God hath given to me as the fruit of my death. All right, as we go back to Isaiah 53:10, what do we find? Not only shall he see his seed, but he shall prolong his days. And that's again referring to the Lord Jesus. And that word, prolong his days, means that he would continue them, or protract them, or he would make to grow long his days. It's the idea that he would extend his life beyond death in the grave. This word is used in the Bible in other contexts. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 13 says, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So the wicked cannot extend their days beyond the limits God sets for them. And he even says that they will not live out half their days. Also, Proverbs 10, talking of the righteous, Proverbs 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, extends out days. While he shall prolong his days. And again, we're taught here the resurrection of Christ from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the grave. And that was the first step of his glorification. Notice how, remember he prayed in the garden to be delivered from death, and he was heard, and that he feared. What was he given that he was heard? Psalm 21 and verse 4 tells us, he asked life of thee. He asked life of his father, and thou gavest it him. He was heard. Even length of days. How long? Forever and ever. This is talking about the King, the Lord Jesus. Length of days, forever and ever. Jesus is the living God. He has life in himself. Isn't that what he said? Is the Father has life in himself, even so has he given to the Son to have life in himself? And not only does he have life in himself, he has power as God to raise the dead, both physically and spiritually. This is all found in John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Or verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that includes himself. Jesus Christ raised up his own human nature from the power of death. Because as God, he had that power. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That was an evidence of his deity. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But this spake he of the temple of his body. Now, since Jesus is holy in himself, as God and sinless man, and since by dying he fully put away and satisfied for our sins being the occasion and cause of his death for us, now death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. Acts 2, verse 23 and 24, him, Jesus, of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, he was raised up, and once raised, he can never die again. Remember how he presented himself to John when he appeared to him in Revelation 1? John saw that vision of the glorified Christ. How did Jesus describe himself to John in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 1? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so as the living one, Jesus gives eternal life to his people. A dead Savior could never bestow life on a dead sinner. He must be raised from the dead to be able to save us from our sins. If Jesus Christ be not raised from the dead, then you are yet in your sins and your faith is vain. But now is Christ risen. And if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Now his living is our assurance of salvation, that we have a Savior who can save us. Psalm 89, verse 4 makes a great statement. It says there, Thy seed, God speaking to his Son, Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. He who hath established us with you in Christ is God. We are established forever as God's seed in Christ. Or Hebrews 7 says it this way. Here's some great verses. Hebrews 7, verse 16, talking about how God had made Jesus Christ a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He tells how Jesus Christ far exceeds the priesthood of Aaron. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Based on what? Verse 16, who is made high priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, as was the Aaronic priesthood, but after the power of an endless life. All right, he holds this priesthood by the power of an endless life. What does that do for us? Why does he excel the priesthood of Aaron? Verse 23. Well, first of all, he's surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He can save us forevermore. Why? Because he lives forevermore. And that's he is our life. We live in him. He says, because I live, you shall live also. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So one day, again by virtue of his work, his death and resurrection, he's going to raise us up from the grave to be with him forever. He said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so, because he is living, we live also. And because he raised himself from the dead, having died for us, he will raise us up also and present us with him before the throne of the Father. Then finally in Isaiah 53, this is the great phrase that should make our hearts thrill and give us great assurance and confidence. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of Jehovah, that's a reference to God the Father. And his pleasure is that which satisfies, delights, and gives gratification and joy to him. His eternal sovereign pleasure, His good pleasure, that which He has decreed. 2 Thessalonians tells us how certain He will accomplish His pleasure because of what Christ has done. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, here's Paul's prayer. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. And we know He will do that because He says He will do all His pleasure. And it's His good pleasure and it's His showing good to us, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His pleasure, to glorify His Son in us and us in Him. And that pleasure will be fulfilled, will be realized. God guarantees it. Notice all through this verse, what's it say? He shall. He shall. He shall. No question, no uncertainty, no doubt. It will be done. And that's certain. It says that His pleasure would prosper. And that means to go through or to accomplish. To accomplish successfully, or to reach the goal. He's going to reach the goal that He has set. And He's going to do it in the hand or under the wise management and the almighty power and agency of Christ. Christ is a Savior who will not fail. He will do all that the Father entrusted to Him to do. He will carry out the Father's purpose in total. Notice how Isaiah 42 brings that out. Talking about God's servant, Christ. Verse 1 says, He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 3 says, He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 4 says, He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have fully carried out God's purpose, till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. Isaiah 44, in verse 28. Here's another example. Here's a man, Cyrus, an unbelieving pagan man, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And when the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, they allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and gave him command to build the temple. And here's an ungodly man. What about the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God? Would He do God's pleasure? Certainly. That's what Isaiah 52 had said. That's where we started this series. Remember Isaiah 52 and verse 13? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. In other words, my servant shall prosper by his wise management of all the concerns that I will place in his hand. And he did. The accomplishment of God's eternal purpose has been entrusted to Jesus Christ and is carried out by him. And our concerns are in good hands. The Father would never entrust the carrying out of his eternal purpose to one who couldn't accomplish that. Couldn't carry it out to completion. And so he knew that Jesus was trustworthy and would not fail. Jesus said, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. It's been placed in his hand to administer God's kingdom in the name of his Father and to run it according to his Father's will. So our salvation and our safety and our well-being are absolutely secure. We know him in whom we have believed. And we are persuaded he's able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. There's no fear that he's going to lose us or that somehow we'll come short of heaven. And so we should have absolute confidence as believers in Christ, and our hope should be bright. We should not be filled with fear and worry as if somehow Jesus would not bring us what he has promised to give us. And that's what we need to ask then. What is this good pleasure of the Lord that has been placed in Christ's hand? It's this. This is God's main purpose. That's what he set his heart upon, and this is what he's really all about as he works in the world. It's to bring glory to himself by the eternal salvation of his elect. And he would accomplish this by the gathering and preserving of a church from out of the world, and that would be accomplished by the mediation and ministry of Jesus Christ, his Son. Isaiah 49 brings this out very clearly. Verses 3 to 6. Again, speaking of Christ, and he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, Is it a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so as he came, his work was with him, and his reward was before him. And he said, All power is given to me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's what he told us to do. Jesus is the mediator of the new and better covenant, and he's the one who dispenses its blessings to those who are its beneficiaries, those with whom the covenant has been made. Notice how Hebrews 9 brings this out. Hebrews 9. These are great verses to tell us how secure our salvation is and how sure it is that God will accomplish his full purpose for us. Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this cause, he, Jesus, who offered himself without spot to God, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Right, Jesus put the New Testament into effect by his death, but then he rose again. Now he dispenses its blessings. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So he died to procure the benefits of the new covenant, and he rose again to bestow those benefits on those for whom they were intended. And that's a great promise. All those chosen by God for salvation will be saved by Christ. That was God's will and purpose. That's what he sent Christ to do, and that's what Jesus accomplished. And he says this in John 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what is that will? And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's what he came to do, to bring his people to salvation. And he did it. Jesus had a specific people or definite children that he came to die for. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, his children, from their sins. Hebrews 2 says, For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, or those children who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The children lived under the fear of death because of sin. He paid for our sins and delivered us from that fear of death and from the power of the devil. And so the children are free, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus did not come on an uncertain mission. He did not die at a venture. He knew his sheep. He gave his life for them. And the Father promised that he would give his elect to Christ as the reward of his work. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. They will be brought and never be cast away. So Jesus could not fail of gaining his full purchase. All that the Father sent him to die for would be brought into the enjoyment of the fruits of that death. As he said in John 17, which we want to close with, John 17, verses 9 and 10, speaking to those who believed on him, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them, those who were the Father's and that were given to the Son as the reward of his sufferings. Yes, the Father's pleasure would prosper, be fully accomplished in the hand or by the work and management of Christ. And it was. And it is being, even now, as sinners are brought to the Savior. And may God continue to bless his word, his cause, his gospel, and honor his Son and glorify him by the conversion of his elect, the lost sheep for whom Jesus laid down his life, that they might be brought back into the fold. And if you are still outside the fold, come to Christ. God will be as good as his word. Christ will be an all-sufficient Savior to you. Let's close in a word of prayer.